The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, February 19, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Romans 8, verses 22 through 27. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, In the Jaws of Distress.
I believe it was this past Tuesday, it was about 9:35 p.m. when it finally happened. I knew it was coming, but it was still kind of a surprise when I actually looked on my TV screen and saw the first campaign ad arriving here in Michigan. You may know that the Republican primary will be held a week from this Tuesday. And so I know that that ad was not simply a lone event. It was sort of a scout foreboding a coming barrage of ads that will seek to shape our decision-making about who to vote for, at least the Republicans, next week. These ads come because the candidates know that ads are effective in shaping how we think and how we see people. They want us to shape especially how we see their opponents and to cast their opponents in a negative light, that if we can shape our perceptions and our thinking, that will translate into a different choice, perhaps, than when we go into the voting booth. Fortunately, candidates for president are not the only ones who try to shape how we see things and how we view things and think about things. God is also in the business of trying to influence our thoughts. In fact, the very first thing that Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark was, "Think differently. God's kingdom is at hand." We use the word repent to talk about rethink. But really, Christ is calling us to say there's something more important than an election on the horizon. God's kingdom is at hand. So think differently. See everything in a whole new light. And he spent his life trying to show us what thinking differently looks like. His goal is not to get us to vote in a certain way, but to live in a new way. Part of the way we're asked to rethink about things is spoken to us this morning in a letter by the Apostle Paul. He's tackling a very difficult topic, a topic that God wants us to look at in a new way because of the grace and mercy of Christ. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this living word from the letter to the Romans. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. May God take His holy word and implant it upon our hearts and our lives here today. Amen. Well, a funeral was held yesterday for another fallen pop star. I'm sure you all heard that Whitney Houston died at a tragically young age. She was only 48 years old. She had reached what has been described as the iconic status in American culture. She has sold 170 million albums. videos and singles. She won 6 Grammy Awards. She was a woman who had an extraordinary voice, was beautiful, worldwide fame, all the money you could ever use. And yet, she was claimed in her life somewhere along the line by something dark and destructive. The same day that I heard about Whitney Houston dying in a Beverly Hills hotel room, possibly from an overdose of alcohol and drugs, a young man showed up at our church. He was about Whitney's age. He also was struggling with an addiction. He's an alcoholic. His addiction began when his infant daughter died at about 6 months of age. His name is Chris. His daughter had a slight trauma at birth that was never able to be healed and restored. And when his daughter died, it knocked his life completely off center, and he began to drink at that point. And once he began to drink, he got more addicted. He lost his job. Today, his surviving daughter will not talk to him. His marriage is strained. I sat there talking with Chris in our library, thinking about the contrast between Chris and Whitney. It occurred to me that no matter whether you're rich or poor, black or white, male or female, no matter how you're going to vote next Tuesday, suffering has a way of finding all of us. It's part of our human condition. Long before Whitney or Chris or any of us were around, another person of faith found himself suffering deeply. We heard a portion of his prayer this morning as Cindy read our opening scripture reading. This man of prayer raises his eyes and his heart and his voice up to heaven. He says, "Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depth swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble." Chris knows that prayer. I'm guessing that at some point, perhaps Whitney Houston also, who grew up in a Baptist church, she might have also lifted up prayers. "Help me. I'm sinking. I'm suffering." One man who knows those floodwaters well, who found himself in a pit of despair, was a man named Jerry Sitzer. I've mentioned him a couple of times. He's written an extraordinary book called The Graceless Skies, in which he shares about a time in his life when his wife and his daughter and his mother all died in a car accident right before him. He had 3 surviving children, but over time he began to try to sort through what happened to him. And in that book he writes these words. He says, "Sooner or later, all people suffer loss, not some or many or most, but all. In little doses or big ones, suddenly or over time, privately as with Whitney or in public settings as with Whitney or privately like Chris, loss is as much a part of normal life as birth. For as surely as we are born into this world, we suffer loss before we leave it." I know I'm not saying anything new. Pretty obvious, right, that we suffer loss, and yet it's something that we don't often want to look at, to address, to see. But part of being human means we suffer loss, and loss comes in myriad forms. Not just in the reality of death, but we can suffer the loss of a job, the end of a friendship. We can end up losing our mobility, our independence. We can find ourselves losing our self-respect, losing a reason to get up in the morning. We humans can lose our home, our reputations, our health, our sense of security. Part of being human is we suffer these losses, and loss creates this reality called suffering, which means that, as Sitzer knows, that suffering is as part of life as eating and breathing and sleeping. And yet, even though suffering is prevalent in our lives, it seems to me that so often we find ourselves completely unprepared, not knowing how to respond and deal when loss or suffering comes knocking on our door. You know, part of my desire as a father is I want to make sure that my kids are as prepared for real life as possible. So I want them to have a good education. I want them to be able to get a good job. I want them to be a person of faith. I want them to be able to make good choices about spouses and moral values and so on. But reality is, I don't think we ever sat down and talked about what do you do when you're suffering? How do we handle and deal with this inevitable part of life? Over and over again, when I sat in that library with Chris, he kept saying, I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. And I think that's a mantra for our culture when it comes around this thing called suffering. We really don't know what to do. What we do know how to do, for example, is to prescribe a variety of drugs. Whitney Houston had those drugs. I think Chris also was hooked on some prescription drugs. We find ways in alcohol or prescription drugs or legal drugs, somehow find a way to try to numb that pain and that suffering. Get some sort of temporary respite from it. We want to numb ourselves somehow. And while I do believe that prescription drugs can serve a useful purpose, the reality is that our culture is growing exponentially and offering that as the response to people who are hurting. And so often we're trying to treat the symptoms rather than the heart-level stuff that generates that. Our culture is also good at being distracted, trying to keep people from looking, feeling their own suffering. It may not be prescription drugs, it may be different kinds of addictions. People can become workaholics, for example. Get so focused on what needs to be done task-wise, I don't have time to pay attention to what's going on in here or out there. Or we come home and we find ourselves just sort of blissing out in front of some sort of screen. Maybe it's a computer screen or a TV screen for hours at end. We don't want to think. We don't want to feel. We just sort of want to be locked in. But being distracted or being numbed is not the gospel way of dealing with the central part of being human, the reality of hurting and of suffering. Jerry Sitzer, in this book called The Grace Disguised, makes a profound statement. He says these words. He said, it's not the experience of loss that becomes the defining moment of our lives. This is from a guy, again, who lost his wife and his daughter and his mom in a single moment. He says, it's not the experience of loss that defines, for that is as inevitable as death, which is the last loss awaiting us all. It is how we respond to loss that matters. That response will largely determine the quality, the direction, and the impact of our lives. In other words, how we respond to suffering will determine our life direction and quality more than our education, our income, our economic status, even who we marry. How we respond to this inevitable part of life helps to shape our lives. For better or for worse. And not just our lives, but the lives of others around us as well. Sitzer shares in his book that after the accident, he was tempted to just let the pit swallow him up to move into a place of absolute depression. He thought of suicide. But he also had three kids who survived the accident. He knew they were watching him to figure out how do we respond to mom's loss. They were looking to him for a cue, an example of what do we do in response to what we've just suffered? And as he was sorting through all this, he got a phone call one night from a lady who heard of his plight, and she called him and she said, you know, my mom died when I was young. And they talked for a while, and she shared she went to counseling, and he thought, oh, she's telling me that my kids need counseling. She says, no, I didn't go to counseling because my mom died. When my mom died, my dad withdrew from us, and he became emotionally distant. And that wounded me much more because he was still alive but was choosing not to be part of our lives. He had walled himself off. So she was encouraging Jerry Sitzer, do not wall yourself off. Your kids are watching you. You need to be present and responsive and re-engage with life, which is a choice that he ended up making. That father that this woman talked about was an example of something that Richard Rohr said. He said, if you do not transform your pain, He will always transmit it. Always someone else has to suffer because I don't know how to suffer. Jesus, you could say, came to show us how to suffer, how to carry, quote, the legitimate pain of being human, as Jung called it. Beware of running from yourself and your own legitimate suffering, which is the price of being a human being in a limited world. Transmitting your pain is such a common human response. We don't know how to own our own suffering and be transformed by it, so we often blame others or lash out. We try to make other people bear the responsibility of our own pain. And transmitting is as destructive, as numbing, and as running. It doesn't really allow us to have a God encounter, a Christ-breathed transformation in the midst of what is happening. The gospel provides a much better way. And because this is such an important topic, I want to spend today and the next couple of Sundays at least thinking about how it is that the gospel says that we can deal with life's inevitable suffering in a way that is transformative rather than destructive. The apostle tackles that topic head on right here in this portion of the letter to the Romans. He says, all of creation is groaning. It's groaning, he says, under the weight of its being subjected to frustration. That things don't just ever go in a way that is good and holy and right. There's always something that seems to tear things down. You can see it at times in families, in careers. Chris, Whitney, all of us know this, says that sometimes life just kind of goes in a direction that seems as if no matter what we try to do, something else seems to be opposing it, undermining it, wreaking havoc. This creation is groaning because it's Paul says it is in bondage to decay. And I heard those groans from Chris as he was weeping and sharing about his life. I just so much regret. Look what I've become. He knows what Paul's talking about. He knows that place spoken of by the psalmist. And while I have not suffered the death of a child, I've not found alcohol or drugs to be something enticing, I also know what this groaning is about. And you do too. I've had people that I've loved deeply die. In my family of origin as well as in my church family, people I have loved deeply. Many of them too young. I've experienced the end of relationships and friendships that meant a great deal to me and the sting that those still carry. I also wrestle every day with the fact that there's something alive within me that still resists the call of the gospel to a deeply transformed life. So often I fling myself back on my own resources, ingrained ways of doing things that often are not very Christ-like or loving. I find myself wrestling with my own inner conditioning, saying, God, help me. And I'm sure you've all experienced some degree of brokenness, of mourning, of loss. Gosh, we live in a world, right, that there are wars and cancers, racism, religious strife, where there's poverty and injustice. People right now in Syria who are opposing the government, they know what it's like to be in a place that's groaning. You can also be living in an upper middle class suburb and know very well that even though you've achieved the American dream, there is still this thing existing in our world that does not fulfill us. And we're longing for something better, something greater, something more wonderful. Your heart's telling you that. And it speaks out through the distraction and through the numbing and through the transmitting. It says, no, there's something else that we need in life. There's a haunting ache that if we're courageous enough to hear, will speak to us. So Paul says, all the world is groaning. But note that what he says is that the groaning, he is equated with childbirth. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now Paul, being a man, is not writing about that firsthand. But he probably is around people in the Jewish community who gave bribe what it's like when you go through labor, and it's very painful, I understand. I've witnessed it twice, up close and personal. Jennifer was fortunate in the fact that she had fairly quick deliveries. Active labor, painful labor, lasted about 6 hours for Julia, about 4 hours for Joshua. The downside is, because it was so fast, there was no anesthesia. I've never seen my wife in such pain as during those several hours that she gave birth. Never heard her before or since say such things as she said during those 4 to 6 hours. Tried to shush her a couple of times, but she was talking to the doctor in ways I didn't think were very helpful. But she was in pain, real pain, pain that I'd never experienced. She said later on, it's sort of like having your leg sawed off with a rusty saw. Ouch, that sounds really painful. But the pain was part of a process that gave birth to two miracles in our lives. Life came forth from the struggle. What Paul is saying is all of creation is like in the pains of labor. It's hurting. It's suffering. But it's not suffering for no reason, Paul says. There is this greater plan, this greater involvement of God that's seeking to bring forth something miraculous out of the suffering, something redemptive. This creation is waiting finally for God to reveal the fullness of God's plan for all of God's people to be released, to be the people they were always formed to be sons and daughters of God in the fullness and the power of what that means. So we're waiting, Paul says. We're looking forward. We're seeing a movement of God in the midst of our suffering. So we don't suffer as people without hope. No, we suffer with hope. The suffering gets placed alongside of this grand promise that God has given us in Christ that all things will be made new and whole and righteous and beautiful. Hope, Paul says, is crucially important. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And Paul, he's not trying to avoid the reality of suffering. In fact, often in his letters, Paul talks a lot about his sufferings. I've been shipwrecked, beaten with rods. I've gone without food or water. I've slept outside where there are wild beasts trying to attack me. He says, I've had my heart broken by the churches that I formed. I know what it's like to suffer. But I got to tell you, the suffering is not the big part of the story. The suffering is a prelude, a necessary preparation for something glorious and grand that God is bringing forth through all of creation. The suffering is real. It's intense. And at times it feels more than you can deal with. I know, Paul says, but it's part of the picture, only a small part of the picture. Something else is going on. God is moving. So Paul says, in your suffering, hold on to this thing called hope. Christ does the exact same thing. The night before he himself is about to suffer a brutal death, he gathers his friends together and says, I want you to know something. He says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. For I have overcome the world. Anybody disbelieve the first part of that? In this world you will have trouble? We learn that at some level in infancy. Yeah, in this world you will have trouble. In this world addictions take lives, children die, marriages fail, cancer strikes. In this world you will have trouble. But, Jesus says, also know that I have overcome the world. That's the Christian hope. You know, so often we have politicians using hope as a buzzword. They want to give us a hope that we can believe in, that they can accomplish. Paul's saying, no, the hope we really need, guess what? It's not in any human hand. It's not in any government hand. It's in the hands only of God, who can bring forth what we really and most deeply yearn and desire. We need a God-sized hope. Anything less is not going to be sufficient. If we can legislate it, program it, it's not big enough. The hope we need has to be bigger than death. It's got to be bigger than suffering. It's got to be bigger than whatever it is that we are afflicted by. We might outlaw death, but death's not going to care. We need a hope that's bigger than those things that hold us down, that rob us, that break our spirits. We need a hope that only God can provide. And the gospel says that God did provide it in the person of Jesus Christ. That in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, Christ overcame the world. He brought the world itself into His own being and transformed it by the power of the Father's love within Him. So in that moment, all the psalmist's prayers, all of our deepest yearnings, we're assured of being fulfilled through the person, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that I'm learning as I get older is holding on to this hope is so essential. Because this hope allows us to do what? To bear our sorrow without transmitting it, without running from it. It allows us to own our suffering in a way that opens us up to being changed in its midst by the power of God. Paul says, in this hope we are saved. You know, when I was younger, I thought hope was kind of a cool thing, but, you know, I didn't have much need for it back then. I was too busy trying to change the world for good. But at some point, hope doesn't become a luxury, it becomes a necessity. When you're face to face with a loss that you can't fix, with a sadness you can't make go away, a situation that you cannot put back together, you need at that point a God-sized hope. Hope that's something beyond wishful thinking, something that's built upon something substantial and lasting and true. And God says, look at my son, that's the place you will find it. So we are called as people of faith to admit the faith that life is painful. But there's someone who meets us in that struggle, who has assured us through His own event, through His own life and death and resurrection, that death will not have the final word, that life will emerge, bringing creation itself to a place of glorious freedom and redemption. And we are part of that grand process. People of God, embrace that hope. It's essential to living a faithful life. But the God who gives us that hope also gives us at least a couple of other crucially important gifts that we're going to talk about in the next couple of Sundays. So I hope you will come back, ponder, and pray with me as we seek to be people whose hearts can be expanded in ways that allow us to live lives that are faithful, impactful to others and to ourselves. And it is to this great God that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.